Mark is where we are. Mark chapter 16. Oh, let's not do that. Mark chapter 14. Scare you guys. Mark chapter 14 is where we are. We'll be looking at primarily verses 66 through 72, and we are nearing the end of chapter 14 this morning, and in fact, Lord willing, we will actually finish the chapter. But before we look at the passage itself, as you're turning yourself there to Mark 14, let me just kind of remind us all where we are in the narrative, okay? Mark, well, really from chapters 11 through 15, Mark is sharing his perception, his perspective on the events of the last week of Jesus. He's given us his take on it. From the Lord's entry into Jerusalem on a donkey in chapter 11, all the way through his crucifixion, his death, his burial in chapter 15. And then, of course, in chapter 16, which is the last chapter of Mark, that opens up with the resurrection of Christ and then the commissioning of God's people to go out and make disciples. And here in chapter 14, which is the longest chapter in Mark's gospel, with 72 verses, here we are at the last hours of the life of Christ. And it's at this point in the narrative, in the story, that Jesus has already been betrayed by Judas. And the Lord has been arrested and forcefully removed from the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's been in prayer. And now he stands before the Sanhedrin court, the religious court, where false witness after false witness are paraded before the magistrate with one single goal. And that goal is to find corroborating accusations against Jesus to make their case that he should be put to death. That's their goal. Now, of course, as we read last week, we see one after another, they're paraded, but none of their testimony agreed, which resulted in the high priest who was putting Jesus on trial, resulted in him really dispensing of the method of trying to find false witnesses against Christ and really go after him directly, trying to find a way for Jesus to incriminate himself. And that's what we see in verses 60 and 61 of Mark 14. And to this indictment, this command to speak, we see in verse 61, Jesus, of course, he says nothing to it. He doesn't respond. He keeps silent. He's not compelled to answer the false accusations and the lies. Only when the high priest puts Jesus under oath did Jesus then reply and testify that he was indeed the Son of God. As in fact, Jesus, when he replied, he gives him the divine name. He says, "I am." And every member of that council knew exactly what he was saying. He was claiming to be God in human flesh. And so he was, and so he is. But that was what the high priest was looking for. It was all he wanted and all he needed to indict Jesus in his eyes. And so he tears his clothes. He calls Jesus a sinner. He says, "You're a blasphemer." And then he calls for his death. Now, the obvious tragedy in all of this is that the high priest made up his mind before the trial even began. So there's no proof and there's no evidence to the contrary that would have convinced him otherwise. He didn't look even into the claim that Jesus, when he said, "Look, I am the I am," he didn't even look into it, which is really typical of a self-centered heart. That is more concerned about being right than being understood. Or not being understood, excuse me, but understanding, should I say. And sadly, I mean, really, don't we really know people like this? That make up their mind before they even ask the question. Right? People whose mind is made up about Jesus before even looking into the evidence. Those that do this always remind me of those of the man who was told that there is no number four, convinced that there's no number four, there's no number four. No matter what you think, there's no number four. Now, I need you to add 2 plus 2. Eliminating the answer before asking the question always produces the wrong conclusion. As I was thinking this through, I was reminded of how akin to the thinking of an evolutionist, an atheistic evolutionist is in this area, right? They first eliminate the possibility of an intelligent designer and then ask the question, how did life come into being? Right? Hence, the scientific community tries to convince us that we are descendants of a monkey, that we're descendants of a primate. I'm kind of digressing a little bit. Here's Jesus. He's condemned. He's judged. He's sentenced in the religious courts. And now he is ready to be handed over to the secular courts. He's been tried in the religious courts, and now he's ready to be handed over to the secular courts, over to the Roman courts for action. And that's the circumstance of our particular passage this morning, okay? That's what's happening on the night in which Jesus was betrayed. And insert into this dark and bleak narrative of Jesus' trial is one of the 12 apostles, Peter, emerging from the background into the spotlight, kind of like a single actor on an otherwise blackened stage. The self-proclaimed better than his contemporaries, supporter of Jesus until he dies, adamant to remain faithful at all costs, Peter, lurking in the background of Jesus' trial, kind of like a frightened child who watches from a distance as his parents fight. And in his sovereign wisdom, the Lord offers up the failure of Peter's faith as an example for you and for me to learn from. A pain-filled experience for Peter, for sure, but one that is used to mature generations of believers to come. It's amazing to me how often the Lord uses lives to teach people. Which is why I suppose the majority of the Bible is written biographical in nature. Stories of the lives of men and women used of God teach his people. And what are the lessons that we learn from Peter? That's kind of what we're after this morning. Even though Peter's failures are recorded for us in verses 66 through 72, we really need to begin with verses 53 and 54, okay? Because this is where the Holy Spirit has decided to insert Peter into this particular story. So let's start there, and then 53, 54, and then we'll move right to 66. It says, and they led Jesus away to the high priest. This is following right after his arrest in the garden. Led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, those of the Sanhedrin. But, verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Verse 66. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you're saying. And he went out to the porch, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. And then he began to curse. Swear, I don't know this man of whom you speak. And a second time, the rooster crowed. And Peter called to mind the word of Jesus that said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And when he thought about it, he wept. And last week, we introduced a possible three-part breakdown in the last portion of Mark 14. We looked at what we call the false witness of the Sanhedrin. We then looked at the faithful witness of Jesus, saw that in verses 53 through 65. And now this morning we're left with the third part, which is the faltering witness of Peter. So we had the false witness of the Sanhedrin, the faithful witness of Jesus, and now we're going to look at the faltering witness of Peter. And this is what the Holy Spirit, in his providence as God, has deemed important to record and emphasize for all believers. How would you like that? How would you like your failings, your most abysmal failing, brought and recorded for thousands of years of testimony? As we consider Peter's less than fine hour here, the question that naturally springs from the text is, how did he get to this place? Not how did he end up in the crowd watching Jesus' trial, but how did Peter's heart get to a place where denying Jesus was more desirable than standing firm in faith? It's a critical question. It's a critical question to answer for our own sakes and for our own lives. Because what Peter represents here is the heart of a believer who has strayed from faith. The heart of a Christian who says that sin is more desirable at this moment than Jesus. Something we all struggle with from time to time. Don't say amen. We know it's true now. And we need to know, how does our own heart get to the place where it's more desirable to reject Jesus, sideline his precepts, and fail in our faith than it is to walk firmly with him? And this is what Peter will teach us this morning. But let me offer some encouragement from the start, okay? Now, it's pretty good, isn't it? I think that will end the apology. Let me offer some encouragement this morning. Because even though we see an example of a believer's failure and fall, and really this is an epic failure of Peter's, this is not where his story ends. Peter failed, for sure, but he also experienced the forgiveness and restoration of the Lord. And that cannot be overlooked in this story. If we simply focus on the failure without including the mercy and the grace of God, we have a skewed picture of the gospel, which is more analogous to legalism than it would be to Jesus. And so we will be looking at both aspects, the negative and the positive, the faltering faith of Peter and the forgiveness, the compassion, and the mercy of God. So let's begin with Peter's failing, okay? However, in order to do this properly, I think we need to start with an understanding of really what brought Peter to this point. You can't look at the failing and make assumptions, right? We want to know what actually brought him to this point of failure. How is it that he got here? And what contributed to this moment of denial? I mean, what leads a passionate, and Peter was a passionate man, what leads a passionate for Jesus believer to the place of failure? What can we learn from it ourselves? And I see five warning signs. Here's where the note takers get their pens ready. I see five warning signs from the life of Peter that leads to this moment of his, all of which we can see from chapter 14, which makes it nice and easy. And if we're wise, as we go through this, we're going to be mindful to examine our own lives in light of what's being brought forward, because they serve as a warning sign for both you and for me as well. What were the warning signs of Peter's life that brought about his failure of faith? The first one is self-confidence. Now, I know in this culture, in this day and age, talking about self-confidence is a bad thing, But it's a bad thing. I didn't even write that down. It just came out. I hope it made sense. Now, remember, beginning in verse 27, of chapter 14, Jesus told the group of disciples that they will be scattered that night. Remember? I'm the shepherd, and you're my sheep, and you're going to be scattered because of me. You're going to all be made to stumble because of me. What was Peter's response to Jesus' word? Look at verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." You see, Peter thought wrongly about himself and thought wrongly about what God's word said about him. He thought his faith was stronger than it was. And his measuring stick for strength, what's his measuring stick for strength here? Who does he measure his strength of faith against? His friends, the disciples, the other apostles, his contemporaries. They will stumble in their faith. But my faith is stronger, Lord, therefore I won't stumble at all. And in the end, it seems that he was the only one out of the 11 to deny Christ publicly. The Bible warns us again and again about thinking that we have reached the place where we are immune to sin, immune to spiritual failures. We need to think like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 10, 12, where he said, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We might not be able to think of any circumstance that would lead to our denial of Christ, right? I'm standing here and I'm like, there's nothing that would really happen that would cause me to deny Christ. But so did Peter. Right? The truth is that we are all just as prone to sin as anyone else. We should never think what happened to Peter can't happen to us. Which really also should give us a bit of perspective in our judging others as they fail. Maybe extend a bit more grace. Maybe a bit more love. Patience. Extend forgiveness. Second warning we see in the life of Peter that led him to this point of failure is found in verses 30 and 31. And I titled it this way. It's defiant pride. That could be just pride. Pride covers a lot. But I'm looking at you going, this is defiant. Defiant pride. And Peter's overconfidence in his ability to refrain from sinning. Bless you. Jesus said to him in verse 30, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. That seems pretty definitive, doesn't it? That's what the word of God said. But what was Peter's reply? What does it say? Look in that verse 31. What does it say? I have to die with you. I will not deny you. Oh, Peter. Even though he was told very clearly what would happen, he rejected what the word of the Lord said about him. And what Peter did was akin to you and I reading the Bible and saying, I don't care what this book says. I'm different than others. It'll never happen to me. I'm stronger. This is defiant pride. And it is the poison that leads to falling away. It leads to the decomposition in the life of a believer. And it serves as a warning sign for you and me. That if we're defiantly prideful, if we're even just straight up prideful, that we are headed for a fall. If we reject and if we refuse to listen to God's word, we will, which we always have a choice, right? To do or to not to do. We can do whatever we want. We have that choice. But God's word will always be right. The third warning sign led Peter's denial. Prayerlessness. And I would say that probably convicts an awful lot of hearts this morning. Prayerlessness. Remember when he went into the garden to pray? His instructions to Peter and the others was to stand guard and to pray with him. That every time he came back to check on the disciples, there they were, not praying. And three times it happened. And look at the warning Jesus gives Peter at the last part of verse 38. What's he said? The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. All in the context of prayer. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A lack of prayer not only produces a weak faith, but it also strengthens the flesh because there is no dependency upon God. Let that sink. A lack of prayer not only serves to produce a weak faith, but a lack of prayer also strengthens our flesh because we're not crying out to God in dependency upon Him. And we wonder why we have all this issues that we barely handle in our world. We are headed for trouble when we let our prayer life die. When the inner man is allowed to become indifferent to prayer, indifferent to God's will, indifferent to His word, prayerlessness is a clear sign that the inner man is beginning to crumble, if not already there. How's your life? Is your life in a place of complete unrest? Turbulence? Is that the season for you at the moment? How would you classify your life? Is it a mess? How's your time with God? Crying out in desperate need for His work in your life. Are you spending the hard work of prayer? Are you spending time in it? Hard work. Isn't it? How many times have you sat down to pray and I'll just say, oh, Lord, I'm going to be here for 15 minutes. Try it. Go home.
Sure.
Just 15 minutes. Let me do this. Go home today. You're not going to pray for anything. You're not going to ask for anything. You're going to get before the Lord, set a timer for 10 minutes, and just seek to give him thanks. For 10 minutes. Give him thanks for 10 minutes. And when you're done, with all that you can think of, look at the timer. 3 minutes gone by? 4 minutes gone by? It's an interesting thing. Has your prayer life become more about convenience than death of self? You may or may not have noticed, but here in the last month, this church has turned in that area. You may not have noticed, but I have. It is purposeful. This church needs to be a praying church. We must be praying for one another. We love our church, do we not? We love our church because we love our church family. We will go nowhere until we are determined and intentional in our praying for one another. Do you believe that? Are you committed to that? Belief is one thing, but doing it's a whole other ball of wax. Let's get busy and get to work. Somebody keep it going. As the great Howard Hendricks once said, where prayer focuses, power falls. Are you focusing your praying? Or is it general? I'm learning. I've been walking with the Lord 27, 28 years. I am just now learning the power behind prayer. I'm in absolute desperate need of it in my life, in the life of this church. I say it to my shame. Prayer focuses, power falls. Now, be the astute Bible students that you are. You may have picked up on this already, but in case you haven't, let me point something out. But there seems to be a progressive nature in this so far. The unbiblical thinking of a man that believes that he is not like others when it comes to particular temptations that lead to sin, having a specious confidence in self that says, this is an area that I will not fall upon, right? That leads to a heart of pride that rebelliously declines to listen to God's word in every area of our life. A refusal to have our entire life, including the attitudes of our heart, exposed to God's word, effectively lifting up the mirror of God's word only to select areas of your choosing. And it should be no surprise then that there is in this man little to no prayer life. You see, it's another progression. I mean, why cry out in utter dependency and need of God if you don't believe you're really in need of him? And it's this progression that develops into our fourth warning sign that we realize from Peter's example. And that leads a believer to a place of denying Jesus. And that is the fourth warning sign. It is a distance in our relationship with Jesus. Look what's happening with Peter in verses 53 and 54 again. They led Jesus to the high priest, and the Sanhedrin were there, verse 54. But what does it say? Peter followed. Peter followed him from a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, sat down with the servants and warmed himself. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, Peter up and splits along with the rest of the apostles, right? He's gone. I'm done. And this physical proximity is a picture of the spiritual distance that had opened up between Peter and Jesus. Now, to his credit, Peter's love for Jesus kept him at least following. Amen? I mean, he couldn't stay away, but his unrepentant sin, his life choices, and really his fear of man brought about a season of following Jesus from a distance, culminating in Peter's greatest failure as a man of God. Now, it's good to know that Peter didn't just wake up that morning and sit there and say, you know, today is the day that I'm going to start following Jesus from a distance. It's Wednesday already. Today's the day. This is what I'm going to do. Right? I'm too close to Jesus, so I'm just going to start hanging back a little bit. You don't think he woke up that morning and thought, that's what I'm going to do. But this distance grew over time as he began to raise his priorities and his ways over the priorities and the ways of the Lord. Boy, if that is not a universal truth for every believer. Work, hobbies, recreational activities, sports, replace time spent with God's word. It replaces time spent in prayer and communion with God, fellowship with believers. It replaces all of that. And it's not to say that we don't have the responsibilities of work. It's not to say that hobbies aren't fun and good and healthy, right? Sports, healthy, go Hawks. Right? But when they are misprioritized in your life, and they overtake the spiritual things of God, there's an issue. There's an issue. Slowly, like that proverbial boiling frog, a reprioritizing of our life begins to decay our relationship with Jesus and with his people. And when one day you will get that kick in the gut and you will have that epiphany, that clarity of the season, you'll go, how did I get here? You ever done that? You kind of step outside of yourself in a strange, weird way. You go, how in the world did I get here? I wanted to be here with the Lord. I wanted to be used by him. I wanted to be effective for him. I wanted to be known like Peter was known. I wanted to be known like Paul was known because they did good things. And I step back and I look and that's my life. Slowly, it comes upon us. Slowly. And the Lord desires all of his children to walk as closely with him as possible, daily, moment by moment. And when we do, we find that we have the faith to stand for Jesus, with the power to work for God, and the love of Christ that will lead us to serve him and love and evangelize the world that's around us. But when our love for him and our desire to walk closely with him fades, often brought about by pride, prayerlessness, and a self-dependency, God, dear brother, dear sister, you can be assured that we are heading for a fall. Don't be like Peter, following from a distance, because the results will always be disastrous. Last warning. The last warning that I want to point to in Peter's example is found also in verse 54. And it has to do with the company we keep. It has to do with the company we keep. Notice the sad and stark contrast here, that while Jesus is being tried, spat on, slapped, beaten, where do we see Peter? All while this is happening to Jesus, where's Peter? He's warming himself by the fires that the enemy of the Lord had built. trying to find warmth for the fires of the enemy of God is always a sure sign of having moved away from the warmth of his love. Chuck Smith, by the way. It's a good quote. Now, aside from intentional times of evangelism, and, you know, with that comes good relationships with those that do not believe, for sure. That's not what I'm getting towards. I'm not saying to cut yourself out of, you know, people's lives. But when we surround ourselves with people who do not honor the Lord, we're really in trouble. And I can tell you from a pastoral standpoint, from myriads of people that I have spoken to behind closed doors and you know, the opportunities the Lord has given me, you look at people's lives and they're a mess, and then you talk to them about who they're hanging with and the friends that they keep and the fellowship that they try to garner, and it's as sticky as the world is. There's no intentional hanging with people that love Jesus. They go hand in hand. When we find ourselves spending more time with the world than with the Lord's people, we're headed for a fall. The company that you keep really reveals where your heart is in that. And there may be some here this morning that are seeking to find comfort, warmth, and the company in and with the things of the world. But there's a caution in Peter's example that may indicate that you are near to the denial of Christ. I'm not saying a loss of salvation. Okay? It's not what I'm gunning for. The relationship can be longer. The relationship with Christ can be heard. Our aim this morning is we're approaching Peter's denial in verses 66 through 72. That's really what we're aiming for. A long introduction. But our aim this morning is to understand what brought Peter to the point in his life in the first place, right? That's the point. This passionate man, this untempered lover of Christ. What led to his thinking that failing Jesus was more desirable than standing firm in his faith? It's the same thinking that leads us to the same conclusion. Self-confidence, meaning not esteeming Christ. Rebellious pride, prayerlessness, a detachment and the desire to be close with Jesus, even in the hard times. And a replacement of that relationship with the relationships of the world. All this led to verse 66. Now Peter was below in the courtyard. One of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, looked at him and said, You also were with Jesus of Nazareth, and he denied it, saying, I neither know or understand what you're saying. He went on the porch and the rooster crowed. A servant girl saw him again, began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. He denied it again a little later, stood with those who stood by, said to Peter again, surely you're one of them, you're a Galilean. Look, you talk like it. It's obvious you're a Galilean. He began to curse and to swear. I don't know who this guy is you're talking about. Okay. I don't want to spend, I'm intentional in this, but I don't want to spend a tremendous amount of time looking at Peter's moment of failure. Okay? We spend enough time talking about the negative aspects that led him here. His failure is at least, in these verses, very obvious, right? We understand what his failure is here, right? It doesn't take a whole lot of interpretation. We know what his failure is. It's very evident. And I'm not sure more focus on this negative moment is how the Lord would build us up in our faith this morning. In fact, I think this, we as Christians can focus too much on our failures in Christ, which is an imbalanced view of the gospel of Christ. We often forget that through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassion is failing. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, right? Lamentations 3. And we ought not to forget that God has given us the gift of repentance. I'm going to say that again, and I want to hear an amen, because that is a huge point. God has given us the gift of repentance.
Amen.
That's mind-blowing. Knowing that we can come to Him, and if we confess and forsake our sin, we will find mercy. That's right. And that's why, even in the darkest of our days, we have the ability to say with Jeremiah, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I hope in Him." It's a tactic of the enemy to keep God's people more focused upon their sins and upon their struggles and upon their failures, which all of us have, but none of which are ever a surprise to Christ. Right? We think of our sin as, oh my gosh. And He's like, yeah, known from the foundations of the world. Right? I was slain before the foundations of the world. He knows. But when we're totally focused on our sin, it keeps us from running to Him. It keeps us from finding mercy. It keeps us from finding grace and compassion. And really, it renders us inert in our serving God, thus providing the enemy with a victory. Now, all that aside, there are only two things that I want to point out in this story, these last verses, that I think are important for us to note in our spiritual growth. Okay? The first one is the presence and the interaction of the servant girl. It was highlighted really twice in this story, in verses 66 and verses 69. And to each of the servant girl's question, Peter denies Christ. Right? So there's something about highlighting her here. Now, I'm almost positive that in Peter's wildest imagination, he never thought for a moment that he would be tripped up in his faith by this no-name, obscure little servant girl. Right? He didn't wake up this morning and go, "That little girl, she's going to be a trip. She's going to make me deny Christ." Right? Or when she sees this little girl, he doesn't say, "That's a danger." Right? "That's a danger to my faith." Here's this gruff, tough fisherman, this guy Peter, who not long before all this stood defying an army of about 600 armed men in the garden. He had a sword in hand, lopping off the ear of the high priest's servant, but now he's surrounded by a couple of civilians and is cowered in fear at the questions of this little servant girl. What a vivid reminder to you and me that we never know where life's trials are going to strike. It could be at some weak point in our faith, right? That's what we always think, right? That's where the enemy hits us, when we're in the weakest part of our faith. It can also be at the very place where you think you're the strongest. Isn't that what happened with Peter? "Well, I'm strong here, Lord. They're weak in it, but I'm strong in this." And that's where the enemy hit him. By a tiny little servant. It's not even given a name. When you and how you least expect it can come. But the other thing I want to note here, as we're coming to a close, I think it's important, but it's also easily missed. We saw the servant girl. I want to look at the rooster. And we know the rooster crowed twice, and Peter denied Jesus three times, right? That's what the narrative said. But the rooster crowed once, right after the first time Peter denied Jesus in verse 68, right? He denies him the first time, and the rooster crowed, and then he denies him twice again, and then the rooster crowed. The first time the rooster crowed should have been a blaring alarm for Peter. Like a house alarm that goes off in the middle of the night, waking everyone from their sleep, there should have been an internal alarm go off in Peter's mind right at the moment the rooster crowed. And he should have remembered Jesus' words right then. Didn't Jesus tell Peter, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, that your faith would not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And didn't Jesus tell Peter this same night that before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times? I believe this rooster was not only a fulfillment of prophetic words, right, but was also provided by God as an early warning system of sorts. I don't know if that's exactly the best of analogies, because he actually did sin. But it's like, okay, you sin, now I'm going to send you an alarm. Don't do it again. Do it again. God gave this rooster to Peter to stir that kind of, oh no. Oh no, I'm going down the wrong path. If I continue this way, more sin will come for sure. God provides many roosters. I never in a million years thought I'd be preaching on a rooster ever in my life. But God provides many roosters for you and for me in our lives. Phone call from a friend calling us out, right? A loving and sometimes stark confrontation of a friend or a spouse. Sometimes those rooster moments can come when you look into the face of another person and you know, oh, this is not good. I've gone too far. I can see it in the face. I've gone too far with others. And this isn't something that's going to be easy to fix. What we ought to learn from Peter's experience is that when we hear the rooster go off in our lives, whether it's from a friend or a spouse or the look of another, or particularly the immediate conviction of the Holy Spirit, what we should learn is that we should wake up the first time we hear that rooster cry. Remember Paul's words in Ephesians 5:8, "For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep. Arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Particularly sad is Peter's example. In Peter's example is that he ignored, or maybe even didn't hear, the rooster alarm that went off the first time. Happens a lot in our lives. God gives you that warning shot across the bow, and you just have it. We just continue. We do the same thing. There's one thing to know about spiritual tests that are very certain for everybody. And that is the Lord will give us an opportunity to take that test over. But you know, this is not the end of Peter's story. The glaring issues of Peter's life with the pride and the prayerlessness and such are obvious to point out. And the failure brought about by not following Jesus closely, it too, it's obvious and it's sad and it's sorrowful. But it's not the end of Peter's story. Because following Peter's failure was God's amazing forgiveness. And this part of Peter's story has just as much to speak to you and me this morning as does his failings, if not more. See, Peter's story ends right in verse 72. And a second time, the rooster crowed, and Peter called to mind the word that the Lord, that Jesus had said to him before, the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And what does it say? And when he thought about this, he wept. I think a lot of us never think about it. And therefore, we never eat. I'll tell you what, those that do think about it, those that do consider their failings and their sin before the Lord, and do weep and do repent, those are the ones that go on to maturity. It may be the most painful thing in the world to do, to face your failing, but in doing so, you will find the grace of God. You will find his mercy is plentiful, and you will be able to say he is unfortunate. Luke 22 tells us, actually, Peter wept bitterly. It was just everything. There's Peter right in the middle of realizing what he had promised he would never do. And he did it. He's realizing that he did what he promised that he would never do. And he was broken about it. He was pounding his chest. This is sackcloth and ashes, crying out to God, broken over his sin moment. But this is where God does his best work, in the heart of a weak and a broken man. It's been said before that when we come to the end of ourselves, that's when we come to the beginning of God. And Peter came to the end of himself. And in repentance, he came to God and received the greatest gift man can ever receive, and that is the forgiveness of Jesus. And he was restored in his relationship with Jesus, just as God promises his people that a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And even though the Lord had constantly, you think of it, if you look actually at the breadth of Peter's life, you can see he's constantly being reminded of this moment. Right? Constantly being reminded, always in threes the Lord dealt with him, right? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Tend my sheep, right? Three times. Remember the sheep that came down in the vision in Acts chapter 10? Right? The animals that were attached to the sheep, and they would come down, and the Lord says, I want you to rise and kill and eat. And he's like, I'm not touching that. So three times it happens, right? And finally the Lord says, what God has cleansed, you do not call common. Three times, constant. Always reminding him of this moment. And even though Jesus never let Peter forget the humbling, he was still used of God in a crazily mighty way. I mean, outside of Paul and Jesus, I would reverse that, by the way. Who else is most influential? Peter, right? Peter saw the risen Christ. Peter experienced the inaugural baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter was used to preach the very first sermon of the church where 3,000 souls were saved. I'm still waiting for that. He was used by God as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is all Peter. He even has two letters. If you don't know what those are, it's 1 and 2 Peter. Failure doesn't mean you're done, because God has given repentance. God has given forgiveness. God has given redemption. And his restoration is always abundant. Amen? Let's pray. But we are grateful for what we see here in Scripture of Peter. And Father, I confess on a personal level, I am Peter. feel like I fail a lot. I think I know that I fail a lot. But I also know that your mercy is new every morning. And that you are there not to be abused in the realm of forgiveness, but you are there to offer and give it when we are contrite of heart and we ask. We're so grateful for that. Those that are here this morning, Lord, I don't know where they sit, not everybody. Maybe they're at the beginning of Peter's road to failure. Maybe there's a lack of seeing rightly who they are in the Word of God. Maybe there's a tremendous lack of prayer. Maybe they're at the point where they have been following you from such a distance that they can hardly even see you anymore. Maybe they're so enveloped in the world. Things of the Spirit are almost non-existent. But I pray, if anybody is here that is in that way, I pray that the rooster would crow before the sin happens, because we know the failure is imminent. But Lord, even if there's repentance before, or there's repentance after, we know that you can restore. We know that your forgiveness is abundant. So Lord, help us to avail ourselves to that this morning. Help us to avail ourselves to that in our hour and moment of need. We're so grateful for you, Lord. We also pray, as we're all gathered, and we know we're going to eat in a few minutes. So, Father, we pray for the food. We thank you for those that have brought the abundance. And we pray that you would use it to nourish us and really give us a great time of fellowship as we kind of just chat amongst each other. We love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. We all said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.